We continue with our subject of atonement. For those who were not here earlier, we're looking at the necessity of Christ's atonement and some necessaries for atonement. And our first head was the necessity of atonement, and in that head, not to try to cover everything, but we did try to show that we were ruined in Adam. And we occupied a threefold light or threefold position towards God's justice, or towards God and His justice. As sinners, we were criminal. As sinners, we were enemies to God. And as sinners, we were in God's debt. Christ took our place. He was believers, became our surety. And He had to take on a threefold relationship to God that would rescue His people from that threefold condemnation that they were in before God. He had to make payment for the debt. One of the saddest things about false teaching, it doesn't make a difference how they say it. It don't make a difference how much they tickle themselves to be all giggly and bubbly and how many gifts they think they have and all the rest of it. If you don't know that Christ has justified you before God from eternity to eternity, you don't have a real ground for peace. And whatever momentary upsets we may have, and they come by the dozens in any week's time and by the thousands in a year's time, your position with God does not change. If you don't know that, and no works oriented person knows that, you don't have any ground to have real peace. That's why, young men and women who as yet are not even believers, it's so important for you to try to catch on to what I am saying. Christ has effected a real salvation for His people. God made Him to be the debtor that we were. He took our debt of sin, and God judged Him for it. He became our peacemaker. He resolved the enmity that was in God judicially toward us. Now, God loved His people from eternity. That's why the gospel was put into effect from eternity. But judicially, God's enmity was towards us. And certainly we were enemies to Him. Christ had to become the peacemaker, the reconciler, resolving the enemy. As it says, points out in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Christ made payment for the debt. Christ was the peacemaker. And Christ satisfied the judge of sinners by removing the criminality of our sin. Christ became our substitute. God poured out His wrath on Christ for our criminality, for our sin. That's the only way that we could be saved. Because, as I said in closing, no man was ever fit to offer or to be offered for his sin. If God had told us to pour out our own blood, which He wouldn't do, it wouldn't have paid for sin, because we'd have been sinning while we were pouring out the blood. Christ, as we said near the end, was both the priest, the offerer, and He was the victim, the offering. Christ offered Himself. Read Hebrews chapter 7 through chapter 10 should be one of the most precious parts of all of the Bible to the Lord's people. That and Romans, the first 11 chapters, but especially from chapter 3 and verse 10 through Romans 8:39. Well, now we come to our second head. That's as much time as I have to give you and for a review for some, for those who have just come in. Our second head is some of the necessities fixed upon Christ for Him to effect atonement. For Christ to be the substitute sin bearer of sinful men, the substitute sacrifice for sinners, with no appearance of injustice, He must have the same nature as those whose substitute He became. That's a long way of saying He had to be a man. He had to be a real man. No, He didn't have to be a sinner. He couldn't be a sinner. That's why we can't save ourselves, because we're sinners. But for Christ to bear our sins and it to be effectively for we men, He had to become a man. He was in all points tempted like as we are, but He did not fail because the deity upheld the manhood. There was no sin nature in Him. Christ did not have a sin nature. And people can argue about how its sin nature is transferred and so forth, but Scripture clearly tells us that Christ did not sin. And clearly, He could not sin because He's in union with deity, and deity cannot sin. I don't know why that's so hard for some preachers. Some very good preachers won't touch the subject of the impeccability of Christ. They say it's too deep. Too deep? Don't be bashful about saying Christ could not sin. He's in union with God. Jesus, the man, was in union with God. That God cannot sin. Therefore, Jesus, being in union with God, cannot sin. So, by man fell. By man must sin be slain, destroyed, and put away. In 1 Corinthians 15, there's a brief statement concerning this, verses 21 and 22, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That is all that he's talking about there in the context, all believers. In Hebrews chapter 2, you can find more concerning that. I don't have time to go there and read it. In Hebrews chapter 10, the first four verses also, which tells us that none of the animal sacrifice, Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, none of the animal sacrifices ever paid for a sin. The Christian needs to keep in mind always the first three chapters of Genesis, and always remember that the proto-evangel was when Adam and Eve were told that there was going to come one who was going to deal with Satan. Satan would bite his heel, but he would crush the serpent's head. That is the first declaration of the Savior who is to come. Then other bits and pieces concerning Christ come in place as you go through the Scriptures. But you must always remember from that very first statement forward, Christ was in view. A Messiah, a Savior to come to deal with the one who had destroyed man, who killed manhood. He was coming. He was coming. He was always coming. Whatever period in history that you point to. The Savior was always coming, and promises concerning Him are many as you read through the Scripture if you're keeping your eyes open to see Christ. Some people believe all of the Psalms concern Christ or about Christ. Personally, I'm not spiritual enough to see that. Mr. Gill sees Christ in hundreds of places that I don't, but I'm certainly willing to confess that he's a much smarter man than I am, and no doubt more spiritual minded. The substitute sin bearer must be willing to be sacrificed. Secondly, he had to be a real man. Secondly, he had to be willing to be sacrificed in the stead of sinners if he would bear their sin debt and eradicate it, which is what he did. We read Hebrews 9:26b. I'll go back and read it again. That's what he was supposed to do, is eradicate sin. When the Messiah came, he's going to deal with Satan. Shortly before Christ was crucified, in his statement that he made, talking to some of the disciples, he in his mind knows that in a few hours he's going to be arrested and the next day he's going to be crucified. And he says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like a dash of lightning hitting the ground. He knew what he was about to do. He was about to bring an end to sin. Pay for it all at once and forever. And so that's what his purpose was. Back up in Hebrews 9 to verse 24. Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Brethren, we give far too little consideration to the fact that Christ is now interceding for us and has been ever since he ascended up to glory. You must always keep that in mind. And especially seeing that even as believers, we still sin and get ourselves in a mess. Many times, we need to remember, instead of thinking like an ignorant Arminian, that God may cast me out for this. God's not going to cast any of his people out. That's part of Christ's promises. Go read John chapter 10. He's not going to cast any of them out. Read John chapter 6, 37 through 40. We may get to some of those eventually. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as a high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. This Christ didn't have to offer himself twice or a million times or a billion times as the Roman Catholics claim to have offered him in their masses, their messes that they call masses. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Get this into your mind. Get this into your heart. Make it one of the sweetest ideas that your mind can take hold of. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. All of the sin that was ever going to be paid for was paid for in Christ's sacrifice. I said that earlier today. I say it again. We need to repeat it to ourselves day by day by day. That sin that is causing us so much trouble and sometimes controlling our lives, it controls our lives because of our ignorance many times of what our state really is before God. We do not have to fear the wrath of God who are trusting in Christ. Because if we're trusting in Christ, God has given us a son's spirit. We are his sons. We belong to him. Christ bought us. We don't belong to ourselves. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. We belong to Christ. And all of our sin, past, present, and future, was paid for in Christ. Only, it's the only place and time in the world that any sin was ever paid for. Remember, you go right on from here into chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, and what is the apostle saying? He's saying, those animal sacrifices didn't pay for sin. And then he comes again to saying what did when you get down to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. And in verse 7, he quotes something that transpired between the Father and the Son in eternity when he said, although these sacrifices didn't pay for sin, lo, Father, I come to do your will. I'm going to put away sin. And when I say put away sin, it doesn't mean he took it out of the earth. It means that legally, the sins of God's whole people that he intended to save from eternity were paid for by Christ. All of their sins. All of us who are alive now, our sins past, present, and future were paid for by Christ. The substitute sin bearer then, however, had to be willing to be sacrificed in the stead of sinners if he would bear their sin debt and eradicate it. A little more about that. And I stress this because there are so many ideas about what Christ did. There are so many false views about what Christ did. Among those is that Jesus was a poor, common man, somehow had attained genetically to some kind of brilliance of mind. And he came up with this wonderful philosophy that we call the Christian way of life. He came up with all of these principles, putting yourself down and loving your neighbor and treating your neighbor as you would be treated and so forth and so on. He was some kind of a genius ethically and morally. He wasn't God. He was just a man. That's what these people teach. That's what Thomas Jefferson believed. But Jesus was no poor idealistic fellow with a noble view of what man could do for man who was martyred because he couldn't get a large enough following. That's what several branches of theology on the atonement teach. I've already cited Hebrews 10, 5 through 7, where Jesus said, I came to do thy will, O God. That's a quote from Psalm chapter 40 and verse 4, where it first arises. His sacrifice for this is speaking of sacrifice. In speaking of sacrifice was both the Father's will and his will. It was the Father's will that he come and be offered or offer himself as a sacrifice, and it was his will. That's why I gave you that quote. I come to do thy will. In his man's will, God made him willing to do this. It had to be a voluntary thing on his part, or it wouldn't have been a proper sacrifice. The substitute sacrifice for men's sins must have power over his own life, so that no hint of shadow may hang over his work. So he could not appear to be only a deluded martyr who was killed because he couldn't gain enough interest in his cause. Christ's sacrifice was a free will offering. Now there are free will offerings in the Levitical system. In fact, sometimes people would come just out of love to God. Ostensibly, they could do that at any rate. It was built into the law. And offer a bullock or a lamb or a ram or whatever just as a free will offering, just because they loved God. And the sweet incense would be there. and the drink offerings, everything associated with an offering was there. Note John chapter 10, verse 18. Earlier he said in verse 9, I am the door. By me if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd. Verse 11, the good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Note that he said, I am the good shepherd giveth his life. You know what he is thinking of himself as? He's thinking of himself as the sacrifice that is going to pay for the sins of his father's eternally chosen sheep. That's what he's thinking of himself as. When he's saying that, I am the good shepherd, verse 14, again, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. He didn't die just indiscriminately for an indiscriminate number of people out there, and God happened to know the number. He died for real people, the ones that are believing on Him, and have believed on Him down through all of the ages. They were created to be saved, as it says in Isaiah 43. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. He's talking about the depth of intimate knowledge concerning each other and their minds, their hearts, and their wills. Something that we can know very little about. Only what is revealed in Scripture. And I laid down my life for the sheep. Remember they came to arrest him? John, I think it's 18. They're coming down the road clattering with their swords and their shields and all of that, and maybe hundreds of them. Christ takes his disciples out there to meet them. And Judas comes up and kisses him. Jesus said, what are you here for? Something like that. And he said, we're coming for Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I'm he. And the whole bunch of them fell over backwards. Now some of you have got deal somebody showed to me yesterday or the day before, a Benny Hinn with idiots running across the stage at him, and he's holding his coat. As they come, he hits them with his coat and they fall off the stage. He's slaying them in the spirit. He's going to slay himself right into hell. The money-grubbing devil is all he is. And he's got a bunch of fools that think that they'll get something if they play the fool for him. That's what they're there for. They're greedy and they're covetous, and they think they will somehow profit by this. At least they will get the notoriety of having been slain in the spirit by Benny Hinn. Well, this was no stage play when Jesus said, I am he, by his own will, so that these poor, deluded fools, whether they were all Jews or whether they were Jewish, largely a Jewish clan gathered with a few Romans to soldiers to make it legal, or whether they were mostly Romans, probably they were mostly Jews but with some Romans there so it would be legal. They were all swept over backwards by the power of God. It was not an incidental thing. It was the Christ that did it. You get what I'm saying? He offered himself. They couldn't take Christ. And one of the places said, well, don't you know that I could call for 12 legions of angels? 12 legions of angels, the normal legion, that would have been about 72,000 angels that Christ could have called. An angel of death killed 180,000 or 185,000, whatever it was, in the book of Isaiah, of the Assyrians or Syrians who had come up to destroy Jerusalem. Just killed them. Don't ask how. We don't know. I remember when Brian was first converted, that troubled him a lot. How did they do that? Did he have some kind of spiritual sword and stab each one of them, or did he kill them in mass? How did he do that? And I didn't have any better answers than he did. God did it. The angel was a mouthpiece and a messenger, just like you and I if we're talking about our God. Now in John 10:18, when we get there, other sheep I have, verse 16, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Look what he's anticipating. He's anticipating and knows it's about to take place, his death. And he knows his death is going to issue in Gentiles being called into unto him and being saved. He is going to save them. He is being the sacrifice to pay for their sins. But he says, them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice. There shall be one fold and one shepherd. And then he says, therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. Now note, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. He's the God-man. The deity didn't die when Jesus died, just the manhood. And the man was really dead. He was stone cold dead. But the manhood is in union with the deity. And the Lord Jesus speaking of himself. Sometimes he's talking more of his deity than he is his manhood. Sometimes he's talking mainly of his manhood. But he is in deity and manhood are in some kind of union together. So that he could say, I'm going to lay down my life. And I, he says, I of the complex person of the God-man, I am going to take it up again. What a glorious being this is. He was willing to lay down his life. Now none in view of this can suppose Jesus to be some poor psychologically maladjusted psychopath, as Thomas Jefferson speculated in his so-called translation of the New Testament. There was no possibility of men taking his life, as I've said. If you want to go and read Matthew 26:53 or 48 through 56, that's where he talks about the legion of angels. He who raises himself from the dead is not just a man. It was the continuous and standard testimony of Christ's apostles and succeeding disciples, for which many have suffered and died, that he resurrected from death. And he, the God-man, resurrected himself from death. He said, but I can show you where the Father resurrected him, and I can show you where the Holy Spirit resurrected him. God is of one essence. So it makes no difference. If you're talking about God, you can be talking about Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay? But Jesus said, I lay it down and I take it up. So he is talking about the complex person that he is as God and man. There in John 18. The substitute man had to be able to save both himself and those he would redeem from death. He raised himself up from death, and he can raise up us. If he could save himself from death, if he could raise himself up inside that tomb, come out of that tomb alive, then obviously he can save both himself and those he would redeem from death. If he could be held by death, he could free no one else. If he can save himself from death, reason must agree that he has power to resurrect men from the grave. You remember John 5, Sam preached on it several years ago. At verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into everlasting condemnation. The only kind of spiritual life that Christ deals in with his people is everlasting. It is eternal life. If you are regenerate, you have everlasting life. that life is not going to die. And you will not come into condemnation in the final judgment. You are past. You are past permanently, the grammar of that would indicate, from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He can be talking about regeneration. He can be talking about raising some person from the dead. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Jesus, the man who laid down His life, took up His life. But a good while before that, He promised that He would be the resurrection for His people. And in John 11, He says He's the resurrection and the life, and in other places as well. 11:21-26. If He could save Himself, He should have raised Himself up as from death. We should have no trouble believing He can raise us up from death. The substitute sin-bearing man had to have absolute holiness and immaculate purity. If he were polluted, he could not remove our pollution. In Hebrews 7, verses 26 through 28, when I get there, such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. How far separate is He from us sinners? It doesn't mean moved at a distance. It means in His person, He is completely different from sinners. He does not sin and could not sin. There's no sin nature in Him. And made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, the old covenant priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for His own sins, that is, the priest offered first for His own sins and then for the people. For this sacrifice that Christ made, He did once when He offered up Himself. He could not sin, but He offered Himself for the people once, as Hebrews 10:10-14 says. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, and that's, he's talking about the oath back up there from about verses 19 or 20, or maybe clear back to where he's talking about Melchizedek, back in the middle of this chapter, this seventh chapter. The law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. If He were polluted, we said, He could not remove our pollution. In Hebrews 7:26-28, we see that He was far different from us. In John chapter 14:30, speaking of Satan, He says that wicked one is coming or something like that. And He says, and he hath nothing in Me. And then in 1 Peter 2:22, Peter said, by the Spirit of God, he did no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul said, he knew no sin. He had no acquaintance experimentally with the fact of sin in his person. It was not in his consciousness. It was not in his conscience. It was not in his mind. It was not in his affections. It was not in his will. It was not in his whole personality. And in 1 Peter 3:18, He died the just for the unjust. The contrast demands perfect holiness. And in Acts 20:28, which I have come through the years to consider the most glorious declaration of incarnation. We find Christ's blood, the man Jesus' blood, referred to as the blood of God. Verse 28. Paul is warning the elders. He didn't have time to go into Ephesus. He called for the elders of the churches of that region to come to him where he was. And he gave them warning that from your own selves is going to people raise up and try to destroy the churches and so forth. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He, God, hath purchased with His own blood. You say, but God doesn't have blood. But Jesus had blood, and Jesus is in union with God. When Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," he wasn't making a mistake. He was worshiping God. You can worship the man Jesus as God because He is God as well as man. You don't separate in your mind, you just worship Jesus Christ, the complex being that He is, deity and man. And His blood is as if it were God's blood because He's in union with God and He was as pure and sinless as God and in such union with God that whatever God could do, the Christ of God can do. This is the crowning verse, in my opinion, on incarnation. And with these powers and excellencies adhering in Him, it was no way unjust for our Lord Jesus to substitute Himself in our place. He wanted to do it. The Father wanted Him to do it. And so He rejoiced to do it. When you get near the end of the book of Luke, He was anxious. His spirit was stirring within Him. He was so desirous to go through what He had to do. To deliver these people that God loved from their sins. Just for the unjust. Died, substituted Himself for us. And by this act, no injury is done to anyone. By Christ sacrificing Himself, no injury is done for anyone. I can tell you, and you know it, you who have lived some years and know how foolish people can be. If some Muslim nut jumps up and says, "I'm actually the Messiah and I'm going to sacrifice myself," there'll be people that believe him. You know, these Muslims, it's not just one of them that made himself a firebomb. There's been hundreds of them through the generations since their religion got big. There's been tens of thousands of them who sacrificed themselves. They believe that crap that they've been told. But everyone that sacrifices himself is doing injury to others because they're thinking, "Oh, what a glorious thing. What a glorious reward they're going to have." Christ's sacrifice did no injury to anyone, but is the salvation of the whole world, the people that God appointed to salvation. Did no injury to God the Father, and this is all important. The Father willed it and commanded it, proposed it and decreed it, and He sent the Son for this purpose. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But I have to go back and read it. I haven't used it in so long. But whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. The mind of the Father was the mind of the Son also. He did no injury to God's justice or God's law. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, considering the justification of sinful men, sinful people, the salvation of believers, he says, let me back up to 23. For all, that is all Jews and all Gentiles, have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He's talking about believers. Whom God, that is Jesus, hath set forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, propitiatorium, through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness, God's righteousness, for the remission or forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Those sins of long ago are taken care of. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Whoever believes on Christ, God can justly declare him righteous. There'll be no injustice in it, because the whole work of Christ was done according to the will of God. But it couldn't be an unjust salvation. God would have no part in that. How could it be unjust? If somebody thinks they are saved and Christ hasn't paid for all of their sins, they are thinking unjustly. And it's unjust of them to think that Christ didn't pay for their sins if they're trusting in Him. And they are... have grounds to think, if they let themselves think, why didn't Jesus go ahead and pay for all the sins? instead of just paying for the sins up until the time I was baptized. Is no injustice done to God's law or to God Himself? No scheme of salvation for sinners could be tolerated that insulted God's holiness and God's justice as Arminianism does. It is an insult to God's wisdom. It's an insult to God's covenants. It's an insult to God's promises. It's an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ to say He didn't finish the job, and man has to finish the job. But nothing about Christ's satisfaction of God's justice in any way insults God. The surety satisfied God's justice by suffering the demanded punishment. The law's honor was upheld by Christ fulfilling all of its demands, even to bearing the suffering that the sins of those that He paid for, He was punished for. It did no injustice to Christ. He desired to perform His Father's will even unto death. He had the right to lay down His life because He had power to take it up again. He freely laid down His life to save God's sheep, God's elect. Or you can say, if you want to, whoever it was that's going to believe. But in fact, He died for a people. And Romans 8:28-39 makes that forever plain for anyone who's willing to just read the Scripture and believe it. It makes it forever plain. But of His own will, He freely laid down His life to save God's people. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. John 10:15. It did no injury to the kingdom of God. No innocent person is deprived of life. You say, well, Jesus was innocent. Yes, but He was counted as guilty. He was the guilty person. He was guilty of his people's sin. God charged the guilt of their sins to him. He wasn't guilty by association or by experience, but he was guilty by judicial decree because God charged him with their sins. And that's why God withdrew from him and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He died as if guilty of having committed our sins. Christ lives, the one who died for our sins. And he reigns over the kingdom, Hebrews 10:13. He's seated on the right hand of God, expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. The atoned for sinners do not enter the kingdom. God the Holy Spirit converts them and makes them holy by Christ. I'm not saying sinless. I mean, God changes the wolf's nature into a sheep's nature. Sometimes we feel like a wolf. Sometimes we may bite or snap like a wolf. But truly, if we are converted, God has changed our nature. We do not want to harm people. We want to be a help to people. We want to tell people about Christ. We want to see men converted unto Christ. We want to see men coming in to the inheritance of eternal life by the regenerating work of the Spirit and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, the Holy Spirit, converts us and gives us a different nature to go beside the other one until our bodies die. Nor to those unatoned for is any injustice done. What about the people that Christ didn't die for? He didn't do them any disservice whatsoever. Well, you know he didn't. They don't want Christ. You go about this whole world proclaiming Christ to people, and everyone who believes is one of God's elect because God opens his heart in regeneration to believe. No one else wants Christ. Did you want Christ when you were out roaming around like a wild animal or a wild human or a tame human? You still didn't want Christ. You didn't want to be under his authority. You didn't want to be his slave. You didn't want to be his servant. You didn't want God telling you what to do. You didn't want this book. You didn't want to have to live by this book, which is living by the Spirit of God. You want to do what you want to do. By Ned, you're going to keep on that way. Nobody's going to tell you what to do. That's the way I was. That's the way unbelievers live. And unless God has appointed them to salvation, that's the way they'll die. But at no time do they really want Christ or desire God. Oh yes, if they get a pinched finger, they'll cry out to God to help them, cry out to God to heal them. They come down to the grave, most people, not everybody, but most people will pay at least some kind of lip service to believing in God. But believing in God is not the same as believing in Christ. In fact, believing on Christ is not the same thing as being a real believer. Sam pointed that out very, very well just recently in his sermon. There were many that believed on Christ and then they quit believing on Christ. Well, those were never real believers. They were not regenerate. They do not want to be his servants. They do not want to be his brethren. So no injustice is done. And you might suppose I've said a lot of unnecessary things. Well, the whole sermon could be unnecessary if you didn't pay any attention to it. But the fact is, I've said a lot of truth before you today, those who have been here for both sermons. A lot of things concerning the atonement, the position that the believer has being in Christ because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the grace of God. And may God make it a comfort to us and help us to live our lives in the glorious light of what is supposed to be.